And the rest of you, if you would take your Bibles and turn them to Genesis 40. And if you don't have a Bible, we have some Bibles in the baskets in the center aisle, but just want to make sure everybody has a Bible. We want to make sure that we're faithful to the Word of God here. I want to make sure that you're keeping me accountable to the Word of God here as well. And while you're turning there, let me just say this. Way to go, Grace Bible Church. Way to go. This past Wednesday, we held a funeral service for our brother, Jack Jones, who 4 days before that had already gone home to be with the Lord. But we came to celebrate his life, to stand with his family, to look to the Lord, to share the gospel. And we didn't just share the gospel from the pulpit, but we also shared the gospel with our lives and the way that we serve that family and those who came to this funeral. I'm so proud to be a part of this body. And I wasn't shocked at all. It's exactly what I knew would happen. And you'll never know what your service and your love to that family and the people who came meant. And we're already hearing about some things that God's doing to that funeral. Some people have been being prayed for years. God's doing a work in through that funeral. Glory to God. Glory to God and glory for Him using you to be a part of that. I'm in the best church in the world. I believe that with all my heart. I really do. And you all know I believe that. And Helen, we're glad you're here this morning. The good thing is Jack never has to hear one of my sermons again. All the things he's hearing are completely perfect. So let's pray and ask God to do what only He can do as we look at His Word this morning. Lord, we bless Your name. We bless Your name for children. And Lord, thank You for giving us so many here recently. Lord, that is a gift that should never be taken for granted, Lord. Lord, it's a sovereign work of Yours, and Lord, You have sovereignly entrusted these children with us. But Lord, You've also sovereignly entrusted us with each other and for the care of each other. And Lord, thank You that we saw that happen this week. And not only do we saw it happen this week, which is a little bit bigger than normal, but we see it every week in this church, and Lord, I'm thankful for that. But Lord, now we turn to Your Word that gives us direction, that gives us hope, that gives us comfort, that gives us power. It helps us know You and how we can glorify You. Lord, that's why our church is like it is. It's because of the way that You use Your Word in our life. And Lord, we're going to ask this morning again. That You would do that one more time. That would You use Your Word to bring about change in our lives. That we might glorify You. Lord, help me. Be clear and careful with Your Word this morning. Lord, protect all of our ears from anything I might say that is not from You. Lord, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you are in Genesis 40, the title of our message this morning is The Lord Tests His Servant. The Lord Tests His Servant. What's the purpose of a test? Now, a lot of us think, if we're thinking about school, we think it's to crush us, right? It's to push us down and keep us down. And now, some of my professors in college, I think that was their purpose. At least at the time I did, to make us show how dumb we are. I think sometimes that's what test seems to be for, or to show us how much we know. But what's the biblical view of tests? Well, the biblical view, just simply put, is to strengthen and prepare us for what God has for us, which is to bring Him glory. That's the biblical view of test. I think about just when it comes to tests, just generally, some of the tests that I put my body through as an athlete working out. And I remember that first time I really got sore. And I thought, this is no fun. And I began to realize that in order to grow and be strengthened, you had to put your body through a test. And that lactic acid was being built up there that was making me sore. Well, there's a purpose for that. And the pain and the tearing of the muscles that actually happens when you work out and you stress them was to help them grow and get stronger. It was going to help me be a better athlete. And speaking of an athlete, as many of you know, I had the privilege to be with the Atlanta Falcons back in 1991, and there I sustained a serious shoulder injury and had to retire from football really quick, at least professional football. And through that time, that test in my life, I went through a rehab. I moved back in with my parents, and I was needed help to shower. I needed help to get dressed because of the severity of my shoulder injury, and they basically strapped my arm to the front of me. And it was very humbling, and there was a lot of pain in the rehab too, a lot of stretching that and just tremendous pain. And then through that time, God used a friend of mine to really point me to His Word, and I studied His Word like I never had before. I really dug into the Word of God, and over a period of time, God used it to bring about a lot of change that needed to happen in my life as well. So He used that to purify me. So I had pain in the midst of this test. I had purifying going on as well. And then during that time when I was rehabbing and got to where I could use my shoulder a little bit, I got a job so I wouldn't be freeloading off my parents, and just working was good. Although I had some money from my football, I didn't want to be a freeloader. Also, I didn't want to just sit around all day, so I got a job at a car dealership as a janitor. And that was the only position they had open, and the car dealership owner didn't want to give it to me. And I said, well, I just want a job. He said, all right. And the Lord taught me patience during that time. I didn't let anybody know what I used to do, because I didn't want them to treat me in any way special, which is a shame. We treat athletes special, more special than other people in our world. Just don't do that, all right? That's just a side note, okay? They're not any more special than we are. I didn't want them to treat me special, and some of them didn't treat me well at all. They looked down on me because I was the janitor and the gopher, basically. So the Lord taught me patience. He also taught me not to be pugnacious. You know what that means? Not to be a striker. That's what pugnacious means. That's one of the qualifications of an elder. They can't be pugnacious. They can't be quickly angered and quick-tempered. And God taught me, because I wanted to wring some of those little guys' necks. So He taught me patience and not to be pugnacious. Then I went and I coached college football. And He taught me perseverance, because I wanted to play and I had a coach. And I had to stay in there and keep coaching. And then we had a coaching change. And the coach that came in, I didn't know well. And he didn't love the Lord. And it was a very difficult time. But the Lord taught me to persevere through that. And then I moved to Denton, Texas, where the Lord knocked a lot of pride out of me. And there I went, and nobody knew me either. And I was kind of missing people patting me on the back for being an athlete. And the Lord needed to teach me that that's not what I need to be patted on the back for. I need to be patted on the back for being humble and submitting myself to the Lord. So through that test that came through this injury, the Lord taught me, He taught me through pain, He purified me, He taught me patience, not to be pugnacious, to persevere, and not to be prideful. Now, I alliterated that because my points in the message are not alliterated. So just so you know that, all right? But that's what He taught me. And God wanted to show me what He had already done in me, who I was in Christ, what He was doing in me, what He was changing, what He was ripping out of me that needed to be ripped out. And He also wanted to show me what He wanted to do in me. And all those things that I learned helped prepare me to be right here today. All those things. And I wouldn't trade that test for anything. I wouldn't trade being right here where I am right now. Now I'm too old. I wouldn't be playing on Sundays anymore. But I wouldn't trade it for a 15-year career in the NFL. No way. No way. Not for being here. And God used that, all that, to prepare me to be here. Augustine said, trials come to prove and improve us. And how true that is. They come to prove and improve us. And He desires to use the test that He brings in our life to sharpen and shape each of us, whatever those trials might be. So I want to ask you this morning to join me as we study Genesis 40. And here we're going to discover four evidences that the Lord's servant is being sharpened and shaped by the Lord's test in order that he might sharpen and shape us for his glory. But before we dig deeper into this passage, I want you to know why I believe that the main focus of this chapter is on the fact that the Lord tests his servant. And obviously that's Joseph here. The reason I believe that that's the main purpose and the main focus of this passage of Scripture, because Scripture says so. The context, the immediate context says so in chapter 39, or really the whole Joseph narrative, starting in chapter 37 to the end of Genesis. All Genesis points to that, but I found this week, and it really, I've never seen this before. And not that it was some new revelation, because there's no new revelation, it was just new information for me. But the Lord also tells us in His Word specifically what this passage is about. Look what it says in Psalm 105, 16 through 19. And He called for a famine upon the land, and He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The word of the Lord tested him. These verses here from Psalm 105 are clearly speaking of the events surrounding Genesis 40. I mean, you can't get around that. Verse 18, speaking about the time that he spent in prison, that says, feet with fetters, laid in iron. And that's exactly where we find him in our passage this morning. He's in prison. Then in verse 9, we're told the main purpose of this passage. What does it say? The word of the Lord tested him. Here we see a divine commentary on the events surrounding Genesis 40. It teaches us that the main focus of this chapter is on the fact that the Lord tests his servant. Now, who am I to argue with Scripture? No one. And I won't argue with Scripture. That's the main point of this passage. Because Scripture said so. Because God said so. Sometimes it's tough to find the main point. This was easy because I saw this other passage, and that really helped me. Well, it's obvious here that he's going to be tested by the Lord. And as we consider this fact, we must remember that the Lord tests his servants, not to make them fail, but instead to strengthen and mature them to be used in a greater way by God. And God's be used not only by God, but in his eternal plan of redemption to rescue people from their sin through the Messiah, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. The Lord uses tests in our lives as His servants, each of us, to shape and sharpen us to be used for His glory. And in the book of James, we're plainly taught this truth. James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's what the purpose of trials and tests are, that we would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And James, thankfully, lays that out for us, and so does this passage as well. Well, is there evidence in Genesis 40 that the Lord is testing Joseph in order to bring the shaping and sharpening process in his life? Well, I believe as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to find lots of evidence of this truth. Let's begin by looking at verses 1 through 4. Then it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. The captain of the guard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. Well, here we see the first evidence that the Lord's servant is being sharpened and shaped by the Lord's test. The Lord's servant faithfully serves in spite of circumstances. So what were Joseph's circumstances here in our passage? And how did he respond to them? Well, look at me, the first phrase there in verse 1. And it came about after these things. Or some translations say, sometime later, or after this. Well, what are these things? What's after this? Well, obviously it's pointing back to what happened at the end of chapter 39. At the end of 39, Joseph is in prison because of a decision to embrace the holiness of God instead of embracing Potiphar's wife. We also discovered at the end of chapter 39 that the Lord gave him favor with the chief jailer, so much so that the chief jailer gave him basically like an assistant warden job in the jail. But being in prison, even as an assistant warden as a prisoner, okay, Maybe they have a different name for the assistant warden as a prisoner, you know. But I'm sure that there's a different name. But that's kind of like, but he was still a prisoner. It was no cakewalk. In fact, later on in this passage, Joseph calls the prison a pit. Doesn't sound like a Hollywood prison like we have today in many places. Not that they all are, but there are some like that. And it was very hard, especially compared to being a free man. But remember what we read about Joseph's imprisonment stay in Psalm 105. It says they afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons. That's fetters, irons, that's tough. Now, it's possible this is referring to the fact maybe that they would chain him up during the day, or I mean during the night, and during the day let him be free to serve in the prison. And then at night they would maybe lock him back up. Or it may be referring to the time before he found favor with the jailer and was promoted kind of to assistant warden as a prisoner. We don't know exactly, but we do know that Joseph found himself in prison. And that was not the ideal circumstance for the man that God had promised to raise to a high position. He had promised to raise him to a high position 11 years before this. We then read that Joseph was joined in prison by two important officials of Pharaoh. Specifically read that it was the chief cupbearer and chief baker for the king of Egypt. And these were no merely lowly servant jobs. These were high positions, very highly regarded and ranking positions in the house of the king of Egypt. And the reason they're so highly regarded and high ranking is because the cupbearer and the baker were in charge of what? The drink and the food that went to the king. And obviously their main job was to make sure nothing got to the king that might kill him or even make him sick. That was their main job. They had other people work with them. They were the chief. It says the chief cupbearer, the chief baker. But their job was to make sure nothing would get to the king that might kill him. And we don't know. It says that he was furious and angry with them. That's why he put him in prison. We don't know why. Maybe he got word there was some kind of conspiracy against him to put him to death, maybe through poison. But it doesn't really tell us. But we do know that he put him in prison. Now notice what prison he places them in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Look at the words. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail. The captain of the bodyguard is the same phrase used of Potiphar in chapter 39, verse 1. And most likely Potiphar was still the captain of the bodyguard. This is in his household, and probably in his estate. Then notice the last phrase in verse 3. It says, the same place where Joseph was in prison. Well, as chance would have it, here we see them come and be with Joseph. No, as providence and the plan of God would have it, these two high-ranking officials get put right next to Joseph. And we'll see the importance of that here in a little bit. We've already noted that the circumstances in which Joseph finds himself in here are difficult just because he's in prison, and that's difficult at any time. Yet last week in chapter 39, we did see and reminded again earlier that the Lord gave him favor and he was promoted to a position that oversaw other prisoners. So things are bad, but they're not as bad as they could be, right? He's not just an ordinary old prisoner treated like everyone else. But hold on. Things are getting ready to turn worse. And let me explain. Notice in verse 4 what Potiphar, the captain of the bodyguard, does. He put Joseph in charge of them and he took care of them. The chief jailer is no longer calling the shots here. These prisoners are so important that Potiphar himself is calling the shots. What's going to happen with these two high-ranking prisoners? Well, what was the task for which Potiphar put Joseph in charge of these men? Notice the words, he took care of. It literally means he waited on them. He waited on them. He was appointed as their personal servant or slave. This would mean, in the world's eyes, a demotion. He was promoted to like the assistant warden. Now he got demoted to the personal slave or servant of these two high-ranking officials. So not only does Joseph find himself in prison, but he also, in a sense, has been demoted in prison. These are the circumstances surrounding the Lord's man, Joseph. And the Lord sovereignly places these circumstances in his life. It didn't just happen. God's like, well, okay, this happened, so I'm going to have to react like this. And can you believe that the cupbearer, the baker, they end up with Joseph? Wow, can you believe that? Good fortune for me, huh? No, that's not how God operates. He sovereignly put these circumstances, prison and being demoted, in Joseph's life. He was testing Joseph. Well, how does Joseph react to these different difficult circumstances? Well, consider the fact that he was innocent of any crime. He was betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery. He ascended to a place of privilege in the house of Potiphar, only to be falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and end up in prison. He had been given a privileged position in prison, only to be demoted to be a personal slave. It had been 11 years, as I mentioned, since being sold by his brothers into slavery. Surely Joseph was getting weary by now with all this difficulty. The difficult circumstances he finds himself in now, it's just icing on the cake. And if anyone had reason to complain and be bitter, Joseph did. 11 years of this junk and these circumstances, and they only got worse. He had a reason, some might say, to complain and be bitter. But notice how he reacts to his circumstances at the end of verse 4. Look what it says. He took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. Joseph faithfully carried out his job of serving them. In fact, he says he did so for some time. There's no hint of complaint or bitterness in Joseph at all to this whole passage. That's what's so amazing about Joseph. You never see any complaining or bitterness or giving up. Again, there's a reason why, because he's a great illustration of Christ and all he went through. And we'll see that here a little bit later. But he doesn't. Instead, the Lord's servant Joseph faithfully serves in spite of circumstances. But what enabled him to faithfully serve in spite of his circumstances, as bad as they were? Well, in chapter 39, we saw the specific truth that the Lord was with Joseph, stated over and over again. You remember that? Over and over again. And in fact, the end of chapter 39, if you want to look there with me, in verse 23, leading right up to this chapter, it reminds us of this fact. It says the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because Joseph was such a great guy. No, it doesn't say that. It says the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made prosper. He was able to faithfully serve in spite of his circumstances because the Lord was with him. That's how he was able to do it. He didn't look at his circumstances and go, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? Instead, he looked to the Lord and knew that he was with him. He says, I can walk through this test. God, whatever you want in me, you bring it about through this. Well, how about those of us gathered here this morning? How do we react when we're faced with difficult circumstances? Circumstances that the Lord sovereignly brings in our life. Do we whine and complain or give up? Are we bitter at others or maybe bitter at God? I know that many of you here this morning, and I know this, are facing very difficult circumstances in your life. And I never want to demean those things. I never want to put them down like they're not real, because they are. And they hurt. And they're painful. But know that God wants to use them for your glory, for His glory and your good. And all of us will find ourselves in difficult circumstances, won't we? If we haven't already, we hadn't been living. We're going to find ourselves there many, many times. How will we react? Will we react like those who don't know the Lord? Or will we faithfully serve in spite of our circumstances? This is what we're called to do. And when we do that, others see Christ in us and He receives the glory. We must understand that the Lord wants to sharpen and shape us through tests. And we must know that if we are His child by faith in Christ, then just like Joseph, He is with us to empower us to faithfully serve, no matter how difficult our circumstances might be. Well, let's look at the next few verses here, verses 5 through 8 in our passage. It says, then the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream and each dream with his own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. He asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, why are your faces so sad today? Then they said to him, we have had a dream and there is no one to interpret it. Then Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please. So here in these verses, we discover the second evidence that the Lord's servant is being sharpened and shaped by the Lord's tests. Here the Lord's servant faithfully trusts the word of God. Verse 5 here tells us that the cupbearer and baker both had dreams on the same night. They had their own dream, but they had them on the same night. And verse 6 says, notice what verse 6 says of Joseph. It says, Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them. And this again points to the fact that Joseph was not just going through the motions. He came, and this word observed, he was really concerned. This word means he was really concerned about them. He was like, all right, here's your food, and here's what I'm supposed to do with it, I'm going on. No, he's being faithful to serve these men. And he observes something. They're sad. And in fact, it goes on, it says that they're dejected, they're troubled. And notice what it says, what the response when he comes to them and says, hey, why are you so sad? What they say in verse 8, we have had a dream and there's no one to interpret it. And for an Egyptian not to have someone to interpret their dream was a huge deal. They placed a whole lot of emphasis on dreams. This is why they were so sad. And Gordon Wenham, a commentator, helps us understand this when he writes, the Egyptians shared a belief that was widespread in antiquity that sleep puts us in a real and direct contact with the other world where not only the dead, but also the gods dwell. Dreams, therefore, are a gift from the gods. Their interpretation, however, was a complex science entrusted to learned specialists. While a dreamer might have a hunch whether a dream was auspicious or not, he had to rely on experts for a detailed explanation. In prison, they had no access to such expertise, yet being prisoners, they were most anxious to know their fate, hence their despondency. These men needed the help of Joseph, and he was there to offer it to them. Yet Joseph had a very different idea about who would interpret their dreams. It wouldn't be because he went to school of the Egyptians on how to lie to everybody about what their dreams really meant, because they had no idea either. It would be by the power of God. And we find these words in verse 8. Do not interpretations belong to God? Joseph was not asking them if they thought so. He was basically saying, interpretations belong to God. That's what he was saying. This is not a question for them to respond to. Joseph believed that the truth could only be found from the Lord in His Word. No other place. The very fact that Joseph makes this statement shows that he was faithfully trusting in the Word of the Lord. Now remember back in chapter 37, those of you who have been with us for the last 3 years, was it 3 years ago we were in chapter 37? No, that was chapter 1. Okay, chapter 37 is all blur now. He spoke to Joseph through two dreams, remember? And both of those dreams basically pointed to the fact that God was going to raise him up to a position that he would rule over his family. And of course his brothers didn't like that, but that was the two dreams. And God promised him that through those dreams that would happen. So if Joseph would have given up on the Lord's promise, he wouldn't have said here, do not interpretations belong to God. We also see that Joseph was faithfully trusting in the word of the Lord and the fact that he says, tell it to me, please. Tell me. I can help you. That's basically what he was saying. Not him, but God through him. And this bold act shows that Joseph trusted in the power and wisdom of his God, of the sovereignty of his God, the only true God. Now, how could he know that the Lord had all wisdom and all power? Well, he knew the Lord's power and wisdom from the word of the Lord. That's how he knew it. Even though it had been 11 years since the Lord had made his promise to Joseph without seeing it fulfilled, he did not give up hope. But instead, he faithfully trusted the word of God, no matter what his circumstances looked like. Well, how about us? Do we faithfully trust the word of God? Do we faithfully trust the word of the Lord no matter what our circumstances might be? Do we faithfully trust the word of the Lord when there might not be immediate results to some of the promises that he makes? In fact, in Hebrews 11, it says that some died without ever receiving the promises. Now, he wasn't making it specific to them, but to other people. They didn't get to see it all come true. Do we faithfully trust the word of God and its ability to bring truth into every situation? You know what? We can speak truth into every situation in this world. Do you know that? We can tell truth about every situation, not speak truth. That kind of sounds kind of weird. But we can talk about every situation in truth and great wisdom because we have the Word of God. And the Word of God speaks to everything that happens in our world. Do we really believe that? Do we have something to bring to the table on every discussion in this world? We do. Because we have the ultimate source of truth, God's Word. Well, real quickly, let me say this because I know a lot of you are thinking, okay, the Word of the Lord, where are you getting that? This is dreams, okay? Well, what about dreams that may be going through your mind? What about dreams? I didn't have one last night, I can tell you that, all right? But I did the night before. Can God speak through dreams? Well, God's God, He can do whatever He wants, right? He can speak through dreams. But He doesn't need to. He doesn't need to speak through dreams. In fact, the New Testament warns us to those people who talk about dreams and visions, watch out. And just because they got neat dreams and visions doesn't mean they have a close relationship with the Lord. We got to be careful. Let me just say this. Dreams are subjective. They're subjective. How you may feel, and you, one person you may tell you, oh, God really wants you to know this. Another person tell you, God really wants to know this. Who's authoritative standing around today that can tell us what our dreams mean? I'm not saying God can't speak through dreams. I'm just saying that we got a problem because we don't know if He is. But the Word of God, the Scripture given to us so that we might know the truth, is not subjective. It's objective. It's completely true. There's no wishy-washy. It's true, and we can trust in that. Consider what Peter writes about this very situation in 2 Peter 1:19 about dreams and those kind of things and miraculous things. He says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Then the context, right after this, he talks about the written word of God. And before this, listen to what he's talking about. I saw the transfiguration. I saw Jesus in His glorified body with Elijah and Moses right there. It was awesome. It was cool. But look what he says. But we have the prophetic word made what? More sure. More sure than any dream or vision. And again, God can do that. He's God. He can turn this building upside down right now if He wants. He could appear if He wanted to in some form. But He doesn't need to. Because we have all that we need for life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence right here in the Word of God. So, I'm not saying God can't, but He doesn't need to. We just need to be faithful to trust His Word no matter what happens around us. To get into His Word and trust it in every situation. Well, enough of that. That's kind of a side note, but I know a lot of you are going, how about dreams? So, that's a quickie on dreams, all right? If you want a longer one, talk to me later, okay? Well, I've got more than half my sermon left. All right, and we've got 5 minutes, and it ain't going to happen. But not my sermon, but the text. And I don't want to do it an injustice by trying to run through it. We're not going to run through it. We're going to pick up back next week. But let me say this. When you think about the fact that God's servant faithfully trusts the Word no matter what happens around him. And that God's servant faithfully trusts God no matter his circumstances. Think about the suffering servant, Jesus. How about Jesus' circumstances? He was born to a virgin in an obscure village. His family was looked on a little strange anyway because his mom had been, as far as the world knew, had conceived him out of wedlock. His dad was just a regular hard-working man. He went to the temple at a young age and confounded the scribes and Pharisees there with his knowledge. And this little boy was different. He wasn't looked upon like most little boys. And then finally when it came, when he was 30 years old, just like Joseph, because it'll be 30 years, 2 more years from this, he'll be in his public ministry. And Jesus, when he was 30, showed up for his public ministry. And everybody just loved him, didn't they? No, because his first message in Matthew 4, right before the Sermon on the Mount, was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And they scorned him. And they tried to kill him many times. And there were people who embraced him as the Savior, as the Messiah. But most people turned away from him. Even many people who he thought were on his side turned away. But did he change what God had called him to do? Did he quit trusting his Father because the circumstances around him were difficult? And as soon as we think our circumstances are difficult, all we got to do is look to the Savior. Who it says actually in Isaiah, that his body was marred more than any man. That's how severe his beating was before the crucifixion. He was well acquainted with our griefs, wasn't he? He is. and we think our circumstances, we just can't go on, we can look to our Savior who didn't quit. Because if He would have quit walking down that road called Via Dolorosa to the hill called Golgotha, we all would be meeting here in vain. Because there would be no payment for sin, no reconciliation with the Father, and we'd have no hope in this world. But Jesus, God's perfect servant, His Son, our Savior, the Lord, didn't allow His circumstances to dictate what He would do. And He faithfully trusted in the Word of God because it was His Word. He and His Father and the Holy Spirit had decided this from eternity past, this is what would happen. And they had made a promise. And Jesus was going to go about with what God had called Him to do as the Son to fulfill that Word. He trusted in the Word of God no matter what happened around Him. Now, I'm going to ask you this morning, are you trusting in the Word of God? Can you trust Him with your circumstances and embrace what He wants to teach you through these circumstances that may be in your life? I know it's difficult, but we can do it by the grace that He gives us. And if you're here this morning and you have trusted and embraced His Son as your Savior, let me encourage you to keep holding on. And the good thing is He's holding on to us and never let us go. But trust His Word. Trust in the midst of the deepest and darkest circumstances that God has a purpose to grow you up for His glory and your good. But I realize this morning, like every Sunday, there's people in this room that have never done that. There's people in this room that either they're still trusting in themselves to make themselves right with God. They think if I could just do enough good works that I can make myself right with God. But see, God's standard is perfection. He says, be holy as I am holy. You're to be perfect as I am perfect. And as I said on Wednesday, God doesn't grade on the curve. His standard is 100%. You score 100 or you flunk. 99.9 is not good enough. That's a problem, isn't it? Because the Bible says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there's not a honest person here this morning wouldn't agree with that statement. We've all sinned. But the Bible also says this, and the wages of sin is death. That means eternal separation from God forever in the place the Bible calls hell. That we get the justice of God, and He's a just God. It's not wrong for Him to punish sin. It's right for Him to punish sin. He's God. And that's what He does. Or at least part of what He does. And that's bad news for all of us, isn't it? Because we all deserve the wrath and the justice of God because we've sinned. Well, maybe not as bad as that guy. Well, that's not the standard. The standard is Jesus. But the Bible gives us this great news. That God demonstrated His own love for us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that good news? That God turned the wrath off of us and He turned it on His Son. Fully. With fury, He turned all the wrath of Himself and His righteous wrath, let me say that, on His Son, that we might be forgiven and be made right with Him. And in the end, what do we get? We get God Himself, the Maker of the universe, the Creator, the Sustainer. But the Bible does ask us, we've got to respond to that message, that good news, that He's done that for us. And the Bible uses two words. It says we must repent. And repentance means a change of mind, and it means to change your loyalty. And it will lead to a change of action from trusting in yourself and the sin and all that the world has to offer, and turning that trust and allegiance to Jesus and Him only, and trusting in what He has done on the cross on your behalf. If you're here this morning and that you're in that position, you've never done that. You've never done that. And I plead with you by the grace of God that you would turn from sin and self and turn to the Savior who alone can save you from your sin so that you might become into right relationship with God and get the God of all the universe as your greatest treasure. Would you do that this morning if you've never done it? If you'd like to talk more about that, I'd love to sit down and talk with you about that, how that can happen. And I'll pray that God would do that in your life if it hadn't happened this morning. Let's pray and ask Him to do what only He can do. Lord, thank You for Your Word. And Lord, this is a marvelous passage. And Lord, You know where this took us. You knew where it would take us. You knew that it would ultimately take us to the cross, because the whole Bible ultimately takes us to the cross, the burial, the death, burial, resurrection of your Son. Because that is what the Bible is about. It's about your sovereign plan to redeem a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation from their sin to the Savior. And Lord, I pray for those this morning who do not know you, who have never embraced your Son, that they are still trusting in themselves, that they think somehow they may get in on the curve, that they may be comparing themselves with someone else. Lord, I pray that they would relinquish that trust in themselves, relinquish their love of sin, and turn their love and their trust and their allegiance to your Son and embrace His gift of forgiveness and salvation that He offers. Lord, I pray that would happen. And Lord, those of us who have done that, those of us who have enlightened our eyes and our minds and our hearts to be able to embrace that, Lord, I pray that we would live in such a way that it shows that we have done that. And we would trust in your word and trust in your plan and trust in the test that you bring us, regardless of the circumstances. Lord, grow us up to be more and more like your Son for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.